All. And I want to start by thinking about Peter and John from the book of Acts. And after they had healed the lame man in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, they preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people heard because it was such a miraculous thing that happened. Everybody knew this lame man. He had been there for a long time. Everybody knew that he couldn't walk, his sad situation. Well, then they healed the man, and he went and was praising the Lord, for he was healed, and people gathered around, and they preached Christ. The priests, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon Peter and John because they were grieved that they taught the people and preached the people through Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. They arrested Peter and John, and they held them to the next day because they just had to get them to stop preaching Jesus. But it was already too late. The damage from their eyes had already been done, and around 5,000 people had come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that day. Well, they brought them before the council, and they questioned them. They said, "By what power and whose name have you done this? Who gave you the authority? Who gave you the power to heal this man?" Well, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, replied in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what he means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Well, this shocked everyone. This boldness and this authority, this power with the scriptures that Peter spoke with, and they knew straight away that they were dealing with two men that had been with Jesus. The unbelieving leaders couldn't deny the miracle. That was evident before everyone. So they decided the best way to do this is to say, "Well, that's it. No more preaching about Jesus. That's against the law. You can't preach Christ any longer." The gospel was outlawed. The glory, declaring the glory of Christ and the resurrection and the power of Christ, was outlawed in the land. And Peter and John said that they were going to have to be the judges of whether it was better to listen to God or to them. You can judge that for yourself if we should listen to you or God. But they said, "We can't help but to speak about the things that we've seen and know to be true. We're not going to stop speaking the truth just because you don't like the truth. And just because this is inconvenient to you and your power and your setup here, we are not going to run away and hide and stop preaching what we know is true and what we've seen with our own eyes. We are not going to deny reality just because you don't like reality." And that was the wicked plan, to make everybody deny a truth that they all knew existed. And to lie and say that Jesus did not heal this man, or Jesus did not rise from the dead. Everybody was just going to deny the truth that was self-evident. And Peter and John said, "We're not going to do that." Well, these wicked men couldn't think of how to punish them, so they just threatened them and let them go. Peter and John immediately went to the assembly. They went to church. And they gathered with the assembly and gave a report about what happened. So in chapter 4 and verse 24, it says, "And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord." So Peter and John told the church what happened. And they told the church, "The authorities have outlawed the gospel. They've outlawed the preaching of Jesus and his resurrection." So they came together and they prayed. And what did they pray? What did they say? "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. Why does the world rage against Christ? That's the question of the psalm. Why do the heathen rage? Why do people rage against Christianity and against Christ and against God? That was presented before the church here in the book of Acts. When they were being persecuted, when they were told not to preach Jesus, what had Peter and John done? But by the power of the Holy Spirit, they had healed a crippled man. They had given a man who hadn't walked the power of walking again, the power of being able to go to work and to provide for himself, did nothing but good, and they raged and outlawed, said, "That'll never happen again. You won't preach the name of Jesus who rose from the dead." Why did the heathen rage? First thing they did was come back and met with the church and they prayed. The heathen are raging. The enemies of Christ are raging against us. So they came together and they worshiped. And they applied Psalm 2 to that wicked proclamation and prayed that God would give them boldness to preach Jesus. In the time of persecution, in the time where the heathen rage against Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ gathered together and didn't say, "Let us hide, let us run," but they said, "Give us boldness to preach Christ. Help us, Lord, not to back down against the raging of the heathen." This morning I want to preach from the psalm on the subject of Christ the King, and we might call it the heathen's rage and heaven's laugh. Because on one hand, we see the rage of those who hate Christ, but we also see the reply of God towards that. Why is it that the church there in Acts 4 went to this psalm and then prayed for boldness? Because we know how the psalm ends, and we know what is behind that, and we know who is on our side. And so when the heathens rage, heaven laughs. The world rages against God, but Christ is King. He rules and reigns. And at this present hour, the Lord will even forgive those of his enemies who come to him in penitent faith. And that's what this psalm declares. You may rage, but God is King. And there is a warning and a call to come to that King and be saved. And I'm just going to say a few remarks about this psalm. Then we'll see the heathen's rage. We'll see heaven's laugh. And then we'll hear the truth. Those are the points that we'll have this morning. Just about the psalm real quick. If you read Psalm 1 and 2 back to back, you'll notice that Psalm 2 sort of ends where Psalm 1 began. Blessed are they that put their trust in him at the end of Psalm 2. And then Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So Psalm 1 starts with the praise, and Psalm 2, or a praise of how to be blessed, and Psalm 2 ends with that same thought. Some people think that Psalm 1 is sort of the introduction to the whole book, and Psalm 2 is an introduction to book 1 of the Psalms, the first 41 Psalms. But if that's the case, it's like you got two pillars of the doorway to enter into the praise of the Psalms, of the praise of the Psalter, telling us the way before us, to telling us the way of happiness. Psalm 1 told us that the way to happiness is to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in his word day and night and to forsake the way of the wicked. But then Psalm 2 goes into a little bit more detail and tells us this path is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Son. So Psalm 1 and 2 tells us that the way to be blessed is to listen to God's word and trusting in the Son, Jesus Christ. That the only way of happiness is through Christ. And every other way is a way of cursing and a way of perishing. Because notice, I already pointed it out, Psalm 1, verse 1, and the last verse of Psalm 2 talks about blessedness. But look in verse 6 of Psalm 1. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And then if you look in the last verse, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. There's blessedness. There's the right way, the wrong way. The wrong way leads to perishing. So there's a lot of similarities here. the meditation upon the word of God for the blessed man in verse 2. And that same word is used to talk about imagining a vain thing in Psalm 2 verse 1. It's the same word. One meditates upon the word of God, and the ungodly meditates on how to war against God. The godly man, the blessed man's mind is dependent upon God's grace and his word and his scripture, whereas the ungodly man is, I hate God. I hate his Christ. We must destroy him. As we go through here, you'll find that there's different people speaking. You've got the narrator. He tells us, and he's telling us what's going on. The ungodly speak. The Father speaks. The Son speaks. And then we go back with that final appeal, whereas some people say it is the Holy Spirit speaking through David. So you might say that the Father speaks, the Son speaks, and then the Holy Spirit speaks at the end through the mouth of David. And what we have here is the theme that though the wicked may hate Christ and rage against him, Jesus Christ is King. And he is a gracious God. But if you do not trust in him, he is a God of justice. So first of all, the heathen's rage in the first three verses. Humanity in our depravity is at war with God. And that's what you find in those first three verses with the heathen's rage. Humanity is at war with God. Why do the heathens rage? Why do they come together and counsel and imagine and plot vanities? It says the heathens, and that's just anybody that's not a Jew in the Old Testament. That's what it's the Gentiles. Those who do not worship Jehovah were heathen people, heathen nations. So that means all nations and all people. All people, all skin colors. In the scriptures, you don't find one group of people who are better than the other group of people because of what they look like, or even because of what country that they're from, or what nation that they're from. There isn't one group of people who, because of their skin color, are better, or worse. The Bible doesn't paint that picture. In fact, the Bible paints the picture that we are all depraved. That we are all sinners, and it doesn't matter where we're born, it doesn't matter what we look like, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The heathen nations rage, all those who are without Christ. You say, what about the Old Testament? The Jews were a favored people. Well, it wasn't because of who they were, and it wasn't even because of the family that they were born into. It was because God's grace. And God told them that over and over again, that he loved them because he loved them, not because they were the best and not because they were the most holy, but because he chose this small little group of people that he might show his greatness and his majesty. The scriptures tell us that there is not one group of people better than another, but we're all equally bad. And so any kind of doctrine, any kind of preaching that lifts one group up or brings one group down because of what they look like is ungodly. And it doesn't matter which direction that comes from. All cultures and all people and all nations are raging against God. And in fact, I'll just add this, that here it's talking about the heathen as opposed to the nation of Israel. But what does Peter and John say in Acts? Who were the heathen nations that were raging? They say specifically it was the Romans and the Jewish leaders who plotted against Jesus. So it's not one nation against the other. It is all those who stand in opposition to Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter even what religion they profess or what country they come from. But if you are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are on... You are against him. You are either for him or you are against him. The devil likes to have people war against themselves and fight against themselves. I think that's one of the terrible things about COVID is that the devil is using that to cause Christians to hate one another and to fight against one another. And it ought not to be so. We shouldn't divide ourselves among things that, decisions that people make. But we should recognize that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our King, and not be warring against the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a coalition that's out in the world, and it has nothing to do with nationality. It has everything to do with an ideology, a coalition of those who make strange bedfellows by joining forces out of their hatred of Christ. It's the hatred of Jesus that drives their coalition. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Well, here's the basis and the foundation of that ungodly counsel, that it is walking in the path of the ungodly and listening to the counsel of the wicked. The counsels of the ungodly are against Christ. They set themselves against God and His anointed. They scorn God. They walk contrary to His way. They counsel and scheming against the Lord Jesus. Make no mistake, the rage of the nations is directed at God. And they hate and despise His people, and they hate and despise His word. You can read the purposes. You can read from the very mouths of those who founded various groups that it is, underneath it all, a hatred of Jesus Christ. Whether it be communist, Marxist, Islam, Black Lives Matter, the woke stuff that goes on, at the foundation of all of that is a hatred of Jesus Christ. And it's shocking to hear so-called ministers stand and promote this Antichrist philosophy and call it Christianity. It's shameful. And what's worrying is people buy it, hook, line, and sinker. They take it this in and swallow it whole, this wicked raging against their very Lord. So, well, you're going a little bit too far. No, because I heard a Lutheran pastor who said that they'd never again read the Great Commission. There at the end of Matthew, go ye therefore, right? Go into all the nations. And they said they'd never read it again because it was colonialism. And white people would take this and go into the indigenous people groups and try to change them from their noble and blessed ways and try to change them to be Christians. Oh, what a terrible thing that would be. And so I say this because that's the kind of heresy and that's the kind of ungodly counsel that people who call themselves Christians are starting to believe and profess, that Jesus was, and His words are racist, is what they said and what they believe. That's ungodly counsel, to rage against the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, to call Him such blasphemous names and assign such wicked motives to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Vladimir Lenin said that you can't get rid of Christianity merely by pamphlets. He said rather than just come out and say the communists were atheists, what they had to do was make it a battle between science and people, and then we'll just act like they're dumb. And so it'll be the intellectuals versus those dummies that believe in religion. And you can read his paper. It's all out there. That was their plan. That was the plan of the communists all along to undercut and undermine Christianity. The Humanist Manifesto says that you have to replace God with the state, who will care for you and provide for you and protect you. And once you get to the position where you look to the government for your handouts and your food and your protection, and you look to them and say, oh, help us, take care of us. You know, I've heard a Republican say it, I've heard a Democrat say it. Whenever their guy was in power, they talk about dad. The president is not our protector. He is an executive. He is not our provider. He is not our protector. He is not our keeper. And it doesn't matter if you agree with him or not. He has a job to do. He's an executive. But that is a counsel against the Lord God, to try to get people's hearts to turn from the Lord upon his throne and to trust in men. It is ungodly. They rage against the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an aim to divide God's people and to take them from trusting in Christ. And it's not just our country. In India, you know, you think of the Hindu people, you might think of peace and all that kind of stuff, but that's not true. There's a group of Hindus right now whose stated goal was said to wipe out Christianity from India. Yesterday, a Christian pastor was attacked in India and beaten by a mob of these religious zealots in a police station. He was in the police station. He thought he was safe there by the police. They come in here and beat the man, beat the pastor, and the police just pretend like they didn't see it and let it go on. Christians in Afghanistan, we know their plight now. In East Africa, there is a dictatorship that has right now an estimated 500 Christians who are in prison. When they're arrested, they're persecuted, punished, and most times they just disappear. No one knows what happens to them. Those that do make it to the prison are put in shipping containers and tortured until they renounce their faith. This isn't in the ancient times. This is right now. They're over there right now in shipping containers being tortured and to renounce their faith. A few days ago, a group of Christians gathered together in Pakistan. They were attacked, and one of them was shot. Another was beaten, including a pregnant woman, for their faith in Jesus. 3 days ago in Iran, three Christians were arrested for converting from Islam. And they joined 9 other Christians who were serving 5-year prison sentences for confessing faith in Jesus Christ. But yesterday I heard George Bush talking about our bigotry against Muslims and that we're supposed to pretend that this ideology of Islam is not antichrist and that they're a religion of peace. Again, we have to confess that, don't we? We have to say things that we know are not true. We have to deny what we see with our eyes and know that it's not true in order to go along with this antichrist philosophy. These paths are not equal. There is one that is of the devil, which is Islam. It is a devilish, satanic religion. And then there is one that will teach you the way to Christ, or teach you the way to heaven, the way of salvation. People look the other way at the atrocities that are committed against Christians for the sake of a dollar. The Chinese persecute Christians. Saudi Arabians persecute Christians. Indians persecute Christians, but we can buy stuff cheap, so we just look the other way. Why is this? Why is this still, after 2,000 years, throughout the entire world, from different religions, from different nations, from different philosophies of life, whether they be super liberal or super conservative, why is it that the heathen nations rage against the people who gather together, read a book, and sing songs and hymns, and whose commands are to do good and to love your neighbor and to help the widows and orphans and to provide things for the poor? That's what God has commanded us to do, and to preach his name. Why is it for 2,000 years the world rages against this doctrine, and we who follow Jesus Christ? Because it tells us they rage against the Lord and his anointed. They hate Jesus. That's what it comes to. Anointed just means, you take oil and put it on somebody's head. But what it means in the Old Testament, it was a title. And it talked about, prophets were sometimes anointed with oil, priests were, but it's primarily about the kings. So in 1 Samuel 16:12, where David was anointed, that's where we get our English word Messiah from the Hebrew. Messiah means anointed one. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. So that's why it says in Acts, the Lord's Christ, because Christ is the Greek word of Messiah, and Messiah means anointed one. So when it says that they rage against the anointed, against his anointed, they're talking about Jesus here in Psalm 2. They rage against God and they rage against Jesus. It's not about religion, so to speak. It's not about a general God or a higher power, but it's about Jehovah. It's about Christ. And this is a war with Jesus. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This war, this raging, is against Jesus, because the carnal mind, because humanity, rages against Christ. The counsel of the ungodly is rebellious against God's law. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let us unshackle ourselves and win our freedom. Who's got them in bands? Who's binding them together? Well, it's certainly in this psalm, it wasn't Israel that had them all bound up and locked away. Who's he talking about? Talking about the Lord and his anointed. Let us break free from what, though, is the shackles of God's law. Psalm 1 told us the way to happiness was God's word, and the heathen nations say we want to be free from that oppression. This rebellion is to be free of the Lord's ways. But freedom from your Creator is no freedom at all. Right? People will say, well, we want freedom. We want out from underneath the boundaries that you moralistic Christians have placed upon society. We want to do what we want to do. We want to be free. But you guys, you know, you want to try to make us not have abortions and not be strung out on drugs all the time. We want freedom. That's why I'm not, some people say, well, you shouldn't have any laws, really, just let people do whatever they want to. Well, what do you think people are going to do? That's a bad theological point of view to say, well, let's just let everybody do whatever they want to do. Well, fine, if everybody wants to live and be moral. But what happens when you say that is everybody wants to do against God. If you say there are no laws, you think it would be better or worse? You think society would be better or worse? Would it be a better place to live in if there were no laws and no police and nobody to enforce them? Or do you think it would be, we'd kill ourselves within a month? Well, it'd be the latter. Let us unshackle ourselves from God and his word. Satan tempted Eve by saying God was holding something back. And said the way to happiness, Eve, is to get away from God. That's a way to happiness, but that's no happiness at all. The world hates God and rages against him, and the enemies of God are plot against him. But what's God's reaction to all this? Verses 4 through 6, he laughs about it. First of all, he laughs. God in his sovereignty will do as he pleases. And so the heathens rage, and they're mad, and they're going to go to war against God, and they're going to plot against God, and they're going to try to get people to hate Christ and persecute and lead people's hearts away from God. And they've got all these plans. They're going to destroy Christianity and destroy the Lord's churches and put an end to the law of God once and for all. And all these big governments and big money machines. And you look around and say, look how much power they have. Look at all that they're doing out in the world. And God looks from his throne in heaven, and he's not in a panic. He's not worried about the heathen's rage. We might get in a panic, but God's not in a panic, is he? He laughs. When God laughs in the Bible, he's not laughing with us, he's laughing at us. You don't want God laughing at your situation because it's always a bad thing. He looks down at the nations and he laughs. He mocks their stupidity, really. He laughs at their irrational and futile war against him. It's just absurd for the creatures of dust to war against their creator. I'm sure it's happened to everybody. You might be around a small child and they're playing with you and they come up and they're gonna get you and they're gonna knock you down and they might act like they're gonna attack you or wrestle with you. You don't run and scream and say, "Oh no, what am I gonna do?" You kind of laugh, don't you? Because it's funny that maybe a 2-year-old tells a 30-year-old that he's gonna get him. It's absurd to think that they have the power, the ability to do so, and that's what this is. That God just laughs at their foolishness, their presumptuousness, in a way that it's not funny, but it is ridiculous. And so this text tells us in a way that we can understand how futile and purposeless it is for all these big, strong, powerful people out in the world to say what they're going to do against God. God laughs. It's absurd. Then after he laughs, he speaks. "He shall speak unto them his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." The nations can come together, they can plot. All God has to do is speak. All he has to do is say the word. And he will vex them. God's words are not vanity like the words of human counsel. And so, what we have to do as God's people is remember how big God is. Remember how big our Lord is. The nations of the earth are like drops in a bucket. Take a 5-gallon bucket and put a drop of water in it. That's the nations of the earth. They're dust in God's hand. Nothing. Our God is big. And the nations are small. The nations have spoken. The Father has spoken. Now the Son is going to get up and speak upon this holy hill. Verse 7 through 9. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking now. And he will reign. The Father says, "I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree." Jesus says, "The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Jesus will one day sit upon his holy hill in Jerusalem. But this verse covers that in particularly. Specifically, it's talking about that, but it also covers other aspects of the power of Christ. That it talks of the sonship of Christ, and Jesus is not a created being. He's eternally begotten of the Father. That means he has always been the Son, and he always will be. There was never a time that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, there was never a time the Son did not exist. He always was and always will be. And he's eternally begotten of the Father. He is, was, and is to come. So this sonship here talks about Christ as the eternal Son. And it speaks of his authority. The risen Savior comes and speaks and declares that he will declare the decree. "I will not speak in vain. The Father will not speak in vain like the counsels of the ungodly. The Son will not speak in vain as he declares the decree." It talks about his deity whenever it speaks of, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Hebrews 1, 5 and 6, "For under which of the angels did he say at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?" Let all the angels worship him. Hebrews 1, 5 and 6 quotes this verse to speak of his deity. Not that he was begotten, but was created, but rather the opposite, that he is the eternal God. Acts 13, Paul uses it to talk about the resurrection. How he declared glad tidings of the promise that was made unto the fathers that God fulfilled. And he had raised up Jesus again. Then he quotes this psalm. So this is talking about the glory and the majesty and the honor and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the heathens are raging against. The eternal God. The resurrected living Savior. the majestic one to whom it says in Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. That's who you want to go to war against? You want to go to war against the man who they tried to kill once and then he rose from the dead? No, that's what Peter and John said when they, or the church there actually, that's what they were saying as they prayed there, that this is the one whom the heathens raged, who the Romans and the Jews conspired to put him to death. They raged against him and killed him. But then he rose from the dead. And they want to try it again. They're going to try to defeat him. They killed him once. They're going to try to do it again. Is the thought behind this? He is the ever-living, resurrected Christ. And yet they still war against him. Well, verse number 8, ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, for the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The heathens rage. They hate Christ. And the Father says, because you are the King, because you are my Son, because you are the risen Savior and King of kings and Lord of lords, I will give you these heathen for your inheritance. Here is their nation. Here is their power. It belongs to you. And he takes the rod of iron, the scepter of iron, and he will crush and dash into pieces anyone who dares disregard his kingship. The anointed king, with his great power and authority, has for an inheritance, as a gift to him, the entire world. And these puny little nations upon the earth, with their foolish and vain counsels, plotting against God, plotting against his people, against his word, against his ways, are going to have to stand before this king and his rod of iron and bow and confess that he is Lord of all. Lord Jesus is King of kings. He has power and majesty and authority and strength and will reign in judgment and will dash to pieces like you would a clay pot with a iron rod. All those who oppose him. But in the last verse, or the last three verses, we have one final word. The word of the Spirit, the word of David, the word of the bride, a word of mercy. Here is the King of glory who has the inheritance, is already his, the risen and victorious Savior, who already has all power and all authority, that he will break the enemies, his enemies. He will defeat them. The king has one final declaration through his servants, and that is to hear this truth. Be wise, it says in verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Think this through. You might say I was getting a little mean about the Muslims and so forth. Well, is it worse to pretend like truth doesn't matter, and as long as we're all okay with one another, and to pretend like these things aren't true, and let people just die and go to hell and be deceived by these damnable heresies, is that better? I think the worst thing would be is to hold hands with people and watch them go to hell, but just be nice to them on the way. I mean, that's what's mean. The point here is to be wise. Listen. Think this through. Count the cost of your war against God. Jesus said that no king would go to war unless he sat down and count the cost in Luke 14. And he'd count the cost and say, okay, I'm fighting an army with 10,000, or I've got 10,000 soldiers. Can I beat this other army that has 20? And he says, well, I don't think so. I better make peace instead of going to war because I can't win this fight. Well, count the cost this morning. If you're without Christ, if you're not saved, count the cost this morning. Are you going to win a war against God? Are you going to win a war against Jesus? Be wise. Consider this. Be instructed. You're in a fight. You're in a war that you can't win, in a fight that you've already lost. Verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry. Honor this king. Serve him. Submit to him. Kiss him. Not because this is in a submission way. Like a defeated soldier would come down and kiss the feet of the guy that just defeated him. Bow down. Submit. Repent. And rejoice with fear. Not centered around man, but rejoice in God and in Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Turn. Come unto this king now. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What that's saying is, come unto him, ask for forgiveness, repent, and be saved. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Let me end with this from 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us this ministry of reconciliation. Right. This is that last verse of Psalm 2. A ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I am an ambassador for Christ now, speaking in his stead. I've come in the name of the King to offer this terms of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. For he hath made himself to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the terms. Repent. Confess. Bow the knee to the Savior. And trust in his sacrificial work on Calvary that took away our sins. That he paid for our sins that we might be made in the righteousness of God of him. Those are the only terms of reconciliation. You come to Christ in faith, or you're against him and you're his enemy and you'll stand before him in his wrath. The world rages against God, but Christ is king. God rules and reigns, and even at this present hour, he rules and reigns. But also at this present hour, the Lord will forgive and save all who come to him in saving faith. Put your trust in this king this morning. Do you serve him? Do you love him? Are you following him as you ought to be? I ask you this morning, what side of this war are you on? Whose side you're on? You're on one side or the other this morning, this great war. What side are you on? Be wise, the Bible says. Be wise. May the Lord help us to look to Christ and have faith in this.